If you'll turn in your Bible or your electronic device to Matthew chapter 19, Matthew chapter 19, begin reading in verse 3. We've got a lot of territory to cover today. Do our best to cover it well. All right, we've got the subject up there for you. No, that's not my hand and my wife's hand, but that's the pledge that we've made to one another. I hope that you'll have the great privilege of that one day as well for you. If you're there, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, saying unto him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And he answered and said unto them, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." They say unto him, "Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" He saith unto them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." His disciples say unto him, "If the case of a man be so with his wife, it's good not to marry." Now, I don't intend to get into the controversy of what the exception clause actually means today. And I think that you should be aware, though, that Matthew chapter 19 and Matthew chapter 5 both give the exception, except it be for fornication, in these cases. And we're going to see later that, for instance, the book of Mark, the book of Luke give no exceptions. And this response in verse 10 convinces me, in part of the reason that it convinces me, is that this was not something that was to be taken lightly, and there was really no escape here, because Shammai and Hillel were the two schools of thought in that day, and one said you can only divorce in the case of marital infidelity, adultery, and the other said you could divorce for just about any reason, including burning the toast in the morning, whatever it happens to be. And so it was very easy on one side, very difficult on the other, and they thought they were going to have him take sides, and it appears that the Lord took no sides. He simply said, hey, listen, there's no escape here, if that's what you're looking for, an escape clause, an exception clause, but they took it that way. They said, this is the case, then we better not even get married. This is an impossible situation. And so the Lord said, okay, but he said unto them, "All men cannot receive this saying, save or accept whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men." And the idea here is there are some that were physically incapable of the marriage act, and some decided to forego the marriage act in order to serve the kingdom of God. That's how he wraps it up. And we may have an example of the latter in the Apostle Paul. We really don't know absolutely his married state, you know, all of his life. But now that's how the Lord dealt with this matter of marriage here. And the idea, the big idea of the whole thing is marriage is meant from the beginning to be permanent. The Lord designed it that way, and he desires that to be the case. And we need to get on with that program, so to speak. You know, some people look at marriage as a burden, but I'm here to tell you marriage is a great blessing. Now, as I enter into this particular subject today, just so you know that I'm thinking, and I have a little bit of sensitivity, you might not think so all the time, but I realize that this subject of divorce hits really close to home to some of you. As a matter of fact, it is your home. You've experienced that. I also know that there's hardly anyone here, and probably no one here, whose family has not been riddled with some case or cases of divorce. And you've seen the consequences of that. You've felt the consequences of that. And I know that there are always circumstances that, you know, you're You say, well, this was to blame, or that was to blame, or this person over that person. And I recognize that. It's kind of like I always was against this idea of no-fault insurance, auto insurance. How many of you from Michigan are from a no-fault state? If you don't even know what that is, that means you have an accident. You know, it doesn't matter whose fault it is. Your insurance company pays. Unless you're not in the car and it's sitting parked, okay? Had that happen once. And the other party had to pay completely because I wasn't even there and the engine wasn't running, okay? But I was told if I was in the car sitting at the curb with the engine running and someone would have hit me, I would have had to pay, or my insurance company would have had to pay the expenses. To me, that's kind of stupid, all right? It doesn't reward people that want to drive safely and are careful. All I'm saying to you is this. I'm not judging, and this text doesn't judge who's at fault or who isn't at fault, so much as saying, wait a minute, here's what marriage is designed to be. And look at it as being permanent. And no matter what your circumstances are, no matter who is at fault or who isn't at fault or who's most at fault, let's don't bring down the purpose of God to the level of our living. Let's try to exalt our living to the standard of God in every situation. And that's a completely different way of looking at marriage trouble when it comes, because there are few marriages that don't face some kind of trouble, some kind of difficulty, some kind of conflict over the course of many years. Marriage is at the heart. Marriage at the heart, I should say, is a public commitment. That's what we have here. It's by two people who have consciously chosen to spend their lives together. Not just part of their lives, they've consciously chosen to spend their lives together. Now, we know that the divorce rate is very high in America. And we know that the divorce rate in the church is not a whole lot better than it is in the general population of the United States. And people are saying, yeah, let's just take the reasonable options, you know, when trouble comes. When a marriage goes sour, why continue in it? That's just take an escape. And after all, it's not severely judged. It's not thought to be a bad thing anymore. And so we can just do that. As a result, even the church, in the church, our commitment to a lifetime marriage is not what it used to be. Now, you know, I've had some great examples in my family, even in my lost family, when they were lost, is that they have had commitment to marriage. I have grandparents, they're gone now, but frankly, they haven't been gone all that long, and they were married more than 70 years together, okay? They stayed together 70-some years. Oh, that's a life sentence. No, that's more than a life sentence. Some people don't even live that long, okay? But they didn't view it as a sentence at all. They viewed it as a great blessing from God. So that should be our goal. In past generations, folks didn't even entertain the possibility of a divorce. They knew that marriage was to be lifelong and they were going to work through their problems. In the book Single Adult Passages by Coons and Anthony, it states that those that are most likely to get a divorce are those that marry young, have more than one sexual partner prior to marriage, and those that either have less than a high school education or, get this, two or more years of graduate school. And so that just proves it. The longer you stay in graduate school. No, I'm not trying to say that. I think it's because, generally speaking, of the liberal tendency of our education system, that really causes people to depart from truth. That's my theory there. They didn't say that. But the people least likely to get a divorce are those that graduate with a four-year degree. Aren't you glad to hear that? Some of you are not planning to graduate. I don't know. Maybe you should. And get this, they also stated that likely cases for the divorce are women who earn $50,000 or more a year. And also childless couples. Nothing to keep them together ultimately. And why do you think, you know, I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but why do you think women that earn over $50,000 a year, I'm not speaking against the feminist movement. I'll do that in another message, all right? But the idea here is that they become more independent and self-sufficient, and they are more willing and able to take the escape from whatever situation they feel to be wrong. In Ryan Anderson's book, Truth Overruled, it's about the most recent Supreme Court decision. He gives some background to that, how we got to where we are today with gay marriage and the Supreme Court's ruling. He says Americans redefined marriage the first time with the introduction of no-fault divorce. In the common law tradition, marriage enjoyed a strong presumption of permanence in our society. You wouldn't know this, but going back even before my time, you know, you couldn't really get a divorce. I mean, you'd have to prove that there was adultery, there was abuse, or there was an abandonment, the three A's, in order to get a divorce. Because divorce was viewed as a contract, and you couldn't just break a contract without cause. Now, Ryan Anderson goes on to talk about, says, you know, if you have a contract with your plumber to do plumbing, he says, the court is going to enforce that contract unless there's been some kind of a breach that's obvious. He said, but not so with marriage. Now we have unilateral, no-fault divorce. In other words, one person in the couple, one of the two, can decide that they're going to get divorced, and the court will say, fine, you don't have to have a reason. You know, we don't want people fighting, so if you want out, you're out. That's not the way it used to be. And so marriage is becoming redefined right before us, he says. It's gone from being a permanent institution designed for the needs of children and social stability to a temporary one designed for the desires of adults, whatever they might be at any particular point in time. Because we live in a day when the marriage covenant or contract is taken lightly, we can find our entire societal structure has been weakened. We're greatly troubled today. Many people with noble intentions get married, but when a little trouble brews, they fling their marriage contract aside. They throw it away like they throw away a candy wrapper on the street. You shouldn't do that. And so, when threatened, the marriage bond must be jealously guarded. You say, jealously? That's not necessarily a good word. Well, you know, there are two kinds of jealousy. Jealousy can be a vice, or jealousy can be a virtue. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 11:2. He says, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. Of course, if jealousy is rooted in self-centeredness and pride and control and all of that for the sake of the individual, then that's wrong. That's not a virtue, that's a vice. But if it is designed to guard purity in a godly relationship and another's well-being as well, then it's very appropriate, we would think. It's a picture of God. Throughout the Bible, God is portrayed as a concerned lover. He is the husband that guards his wife and guards jealously that relationship. You know how Israel went out and played with the harlots and played the harlot. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Jeremiah 2:13. They forsook God and looked for other alternatives. A question was posed to a wife. Do you believe in divorce on the grounds of adultery? She said no, but in such cases, I believe it's grounds for murder. All right? It doesn't get better than that, all right? A Dutch wife, she was asked what she would do if her husband cheated on her, and she said, I will shoot him, all right? Now, that's extreme. And saying things like that today, you know, so, oh, is he really saying that you should murder somebody? No, when I was in school, I remember one of my professors, and I won't name him, but by the way, he's not here, but he continued serving. He said, if my wife, you know, was going to run out on me or leave me, I would lock her in the basement, you know? And I thought that that was probably not good advice for everybody because not everybody has a basement. But I thought to myself that, you know, he was going to do everything that he could to jealously guard his marriage, okay? And, of course, those are extreme statements. They're meant to be over the top. They're meant to get our attention. It's that important. A wife who doesn't get jealous and angry when another woman is flirting with her husband really isn't all that committed to the relationship. Outrage, pain, anguish, these are the appropriate responses when there is a potential or an actual breach in that relationship. And so, because marriage is so important and so precious, we need to fiercely guard it. That's what we do with precious things. We protect them at all cost. Ezekiel chapter 6 and verse 9, speaking of Israel, God says, "I am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes, which go whoring after their idols." He viewed it as a breach of the relationship, a breach of the marriage. And he was grieved and broken over it. Israel's idolatry was like a husband's finding his wife in bed with another man, on their honeymoon even. That's that bad. God's jealousy and anger sprang from God's love and God's concern, not from his hurt pride or his immaturity or something like that. It's from a perfect, holy God that response comes. He wants to protect the preciousness of marital intimacy. That's why he gives us these commands, and we all should have that same goal. Now, you notice how the Pharisees approach this. The two questions asked by the Pharisees, one in verse 3 and one there in verse 7. We have verse 3, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And then why does Moses give a writing of divorcement or give that privilege or exception? And then Jesus gives an answer to that. He gives the foundation for marriage, verses 4 and 5. And then he gives a prohibition on divorce. And he talks about the consequences in verses 8 and 9. He calls it adultery. And we all know that it's a breach of the commandments. And all adulterers God will judge, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. And so there is nothing more important than a commitment to permanency in marriage. And so let's take a look at what the text has to say. Let's understand the purpose. The nature of marriage calls for permanency. And we just read that in verses 4 and 5. But we also see that this is a quote from Genesis 2, 24 and 25. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be" what? "One flesh." And so we see it here, one flesh. Matthew 19, 5, one flesh. Again, the same thing. You take a look at that text, and by the way, it says a man and a wife, one woman, one man, monogamy. It's heterosexual. You know, it's not many wives. It's not a couple of husbands. It's none of that. What we have is one man, one woman, and then it's permanent. One flesh shall cleave to his wife. That word, you know, we think it's something being, we use a cleaver, but this is the idea of being brought together permanently is the word there. And so, we have it again in Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, speaking of Christ and the church. It's a picture of that. A great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That one flesh relationship pictures that for us. And so emotions come and go, but when you stand before your potential spouse and you're there at the altar with the minister and God being present, it is a pledge of permanency. It's a pledge to give my life forever, okay? No matter whatever comes. And so there is a deep and profound significance to the union of husband and wife in the one flesh as a picture of the relationship of Christ in the church. There's a shout. By the way, back in the Genesis passage, we didn't look at verse 23, but we see the first poetry there, the first recorded words there, first human speech. He says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but the commentaries tell me it means at last. This is it. There's elation there. It's rendered that way. This at last is bone. I've been through all of these other animals, and they've all been brought together, and there's a spouse for every one of them, and now at last I have one as well. She's like me, but she's distinct from me. She's my complement. And we have the idea here that Adam is overwhelmed with the sight of Eve. You know, if I could remember how many weeks ago was it, you know, what kind of a moment was it, the most memorable moment? Well, it wasn't called that. We had some students, the wow moment. Thank you, Pete. The wow moment. And I told afterwards, I said, you know, my wow moment was when I was in what's now Dr. Oates' office, was Dr. Cederholm's office, and the first time I ever laid eyes on Miriam, my wife, she came to the door to talk to a pastor that was sitting there. I was sitting the other side, and I saw her, and I went, wow. I didn't say it out loud. I went, wow. And she kept talking, and I was more taken the more that she talked. And when she left, my eyes followed her all the way out, and I looked back at the pastor, and he said, forget it, all right? He knew exactly what I was thinking, and I didn't forget it. And, you know, here we are more than 40 years later, still saying, wow, okay? Derek Kidner wonderfully expresses the scene this way. He will not live until he loves, giving himself away to another on his own level. So the woman is presented wholly as his partner and counterpart. Nothing is yet said of her as a childbearer. She is valued for herself alone. That's important. There it is. Obey the command. The author of marriage calls for permanency. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And yet the activists are questioning the norms of monogamy and this exclusive relationship. And they don't have much use for permanence either, by the way. And so they've gone further than no-fault divorce. And now they have what's called wed lease, all right? Introduced in August of 2013, an op-ed piece in the Washington Post, and we find that this guy has a great, you know, revelation. He says, in the context of all that he wrote, he said, we lease a house, why don't we just lease a spouse? He said, we can get out of the lease on the house, and why not get out of the lease on the spouse? Why don't we sign up like we do for a lease on an apartment or something like that? Why don't we just sign up for a year or 2 years or 5 years? At the end of that time, if it's not working, don't like it, we just walk away. Nobody's hurt by the situation because we haven't made any promises that we can't keep. Of course, he's presuming that you can break the laws of God, that you can become intimate and not have consequences, but that's how he's looking at it. He said, nothing else in life seems to be permanent. Why should marriage be permanent? And so how would it work? I just explained it to you. He says, it would be as simple as vacating a rental unit, quote, spouses have unrealistically expected to live with and love one another for the rest of their lives. And the trouble starts when this proves to be, he says, impossible. Let me tell you something. Marriage is difficult in the best situations, but far from impossible. God's grace, we sang about today, is sufficient and abundant for believers when it's needed every day. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder, is a very significant statement for two reasons. First, marriages really are made in heaven. You know, when you stand at the altar, God is listening. You're making the pledge before God. And second, it tells us that man is the one that tears marriage apart. Divorce was never part of God's plan in the beginning. It was never supposed to be a back door. It was never supposed to be for an escape route for an unhappy spouse to leave. You ever hear it this way? A deal's a deal. I know we're talking about marriage, but it is a contract. It's a covenant. Consider the promises that you make when you stand before the Lord in the presence of Almighty God. I, Marty, take thee, Miriam, to have and to hold. From this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, till Jesus Christ shall come or God shall call in death, We had our rings. With this ring, I thee wed. I grant you my deepest devotion. I give you my loyal love. All my worldly goods I share. And at that time, it was my black Volkswagen. And with them, I give you myself. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or the words you see there. For better or for worse, for richer or for poorer. In sickness and in health, forsaking all others to love, honor, cherish, till death do us part. The greatest vow that you will ever make before God, once you're saved, is to say, I do. I remember as a young pastor, one of my first memorable moments, wow moment, is when I was an older couple had come into the church. It wasn't long that she was not just declining, but getting close to the end. She was in advanced Alzheimer's stages. And I remember when she would get up and I'd be visiting, she'd get up and walk out one door and outside and come in the other door, just keep walking around. And I remember then when he got to the days where he had to do the feeding. And this is a man that had been married for many years. They were very up there. And I asked him about his commitment. He said, I made a promise to be faithful to my wife, and I intend to keep my promise. He was going to do it to the best of his ability. I thought, man, this is commitment. Commitment to a spouse and commitment to God and commitment to one's word. And we need that. The relationship is permanent. Permanent. Matthew or Mark chapter 10, we haven't got time to look at that, but there's no exception there. And his teaching on divorce there is simple. It's authoritative, it's uncompromising, and it's uncomplicated. It just says, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Divorce is like having a vital organ removed. It's like having the doctor say, we're going to amputate your leg. No, we don't want that. We ought to all agree, no matter what our position is, that there is no command, even in the worst of cases, there's no command for divorce. We shouldn't be looking at that as an escape and an opportunity to leave our commitments. Do you stay married for the children's sake, by the way? Do you? Children are a visible reminder of the permanence of the marriage bond. You know, you're a visible reminder of your mom and dad being together. My children are. They remind me every day that God has been good, gave me a wife, and he's given me children. I have responsibilities to him and to them. Visible reminder of that. The testimony of the saved godly spouse can have a sanctifying influence over both the unsaved spouse and the children. Now, you know, 1 Corinthians 7:14 teaches that. You stay in a relationship, okay, where the other spouse is not even a believer, and the command or the principle there was that you stay there and you have an opportunity to influence your kids. You have an opportunity to influence the unsaved spouse as well. And so do you stay in a marriage just because of your kids? Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, I'm not saying that you stay there and be taken to the hospital because you've been beat up. There are cases where you need to separate. I want to say that right now. But the point is that you have opportunities with children. One of these days, you're going to get married, some of you, and you're going to have a situation, and you're going to have to ask yourself that question. I wish it would never happen, but I know that's going to happen. I have a friend. I knocked on his door when I was a young pastor. He married a Catholic lady, and he had been a Southern Baptist. He wasn't sure whether he was ever saved or not, but we got that straightened out, and he started coming to church with his two boys, and it was really trying. Because now he wants to take his boys to the Baptist church. His wife is threatening all kinds of things. His mother-in-law got into it. She threatened all kinds of things. The Catholic priest, you know, was behind a lot of the counsel that they were getting, saying, leave that bum, that kind of thing. Take the kids from him. And he stood his ground. He kept moving and kept praying, and God worked it out, and we took those steps together. And today, one son is faithfully serving the Lord in the local church. The other is a pastor of a local church. And if he'd have left that home and left his wife because of all the abuse that was coming to him, and all the, I'm going to say it delicately, but all the many, many nights and weeks that he spent on the couch over years, he could say, I don't have to do this. But he did it. And now he looks back and he says, God was so good. Look what he was able to do with my kids. Look what he's doing with them today. Look how he has sanctified me and strengthened me through all of this. I wish I had more time. It builds character, individuals, and society. And remember the warning, the consequences of divorce call for permanency themselves. You break God's vow, you break God's laws, and no one gets away with adultery. No-fault divorce has broken down the moral barriers of faithfulness, and marriage has been turned into a consumer product, okay? Commitment is the most important factor in marriage longevity. The most important factor. I mean, you can have problems in certain areas of marriage. You can have lack in there. You can have a lack of maturity at times. But if you're committed to permanency, you can make it happen. Remember that marriage is not a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. And the difference between a sprint and a marathon is about 26 miles. It is completely different. All right? Marriage wasn't just designed for a few seconds and then let's try somebody else. Marriage was designed with all of the things that go with it for our good, for the good of our spouse, the good of our children, our families, our churches, and society. It's God's great plan. And you know what? When you're married, you'll find that your spouse is an aid in your sanctification. You thought that, you know, chastisement and God's working and speaking to you, you know, you had to go through some difficult times being single. You get married, you got somebody else to help point out your problems. And if you think that's not sufficient, wait until you have kids. And I say all that because families are designed and the community of a family are designed to make us more like Christ. Not to allow us to run from that situation. Then they're partners in service. My wife is my partner. We've been serving the Lord together for our entire lives. And what a blessing and a joy that is. And marriage gives you a friend for life. A friend that'll be with you. A friend that takes care of you. A friend you can rejoice with. A friend you can share relationships with. You can share all of life with. Those wow moments. You know, you can do that together. Marriage is a wonderful blessing and need not to be a burden. I commend it. I'd recommend it to you as well. Don't be hasty. Find someone that loves the Lord, that wants to grow in Christ, wants to serve Him, is committed to permanency in marriage as you need to be. Find that kind of a person, and then by faith, that's what life is, by faith, strike out together in this wonderful, wonderful blessing and adventure called marriage. Nothing like it, nothing better. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy today. Help our young people here to make wise choices. Protect their future marriages. Protect the marriages that are represented here today. We want to live for your glory. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.